As we look at these three different ways of God's intervention, I wanted to compare it to, and just by way of illustration, I compared two episodes from World War II during the Holocaust that I think can sort of parallel almost what we have here, at least rough parallels, not direct parallels, but two examples of people who were self-sacrificing and put themselves in danger to do the right thing, but with different motives. And those, the two that I wanted to bring up were the Ten Boom family and Oskar Schindler. The first is the Ten Boom family, a Dutch Reformed family in the Netherlands, as the Nazis took over the Netherlands, as they occupied and began to take the Jews and imprison them, and they would haul them off and to the concentration camps where they would be mistreated and die of sickness, starvation, or execution. Then you have this family stepping up because they're Christians, because of what they believe, because of their convictions, and putting themselves in harm's way in order to do the right thing. These are believers. These are people who are doing what Scripture teaches. They're being selfless because it's the right thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. It's the Christ-like thing to do. And so then they became part of a network, and they opened up their home, and they built a little closed-off room, a secret room. And they had to bring in bricks. The father, sort of the patriarch of the Ten Boom family, was Casper. And he had Papa Ten Boom. He was a watchmaker, a clockmaker, and so they brought in bricks in a clock in the base of a grandfather clock, so then the Nazis wouldn't see the bricks that they were bringing in for their construction project. And they went to great lengths to be able to help those who were in danger. And so then they would bring in Jewish people, and they would bring in those who were political they were fleeing political persecution. And so then they were constantly in danger of the Gestapo stopping by. And the Gestapo would stop by. In fact, when they were bringing in bricks to make this secret room, they were stopped by an officer who was admiring the clock case that the bricks were inside. And so the poor men carrying the bricks had to stand there as he admired the wood of this clock. But they were constantly in danger. And finally, they were found out. And the whole family was taken away. They were imprisoned. Casper was, I think he died a little over a week after imprisonment. The oldest sister, Betsy, died after some time in the concentration camp Ravensbrück. And then her sister, Corey, was the one who lived through it, lived through the horrors of Ravensbrück. And she's told the story in the book, The Hiding Place, and there are some other books. And she, I'm sure you can still find her lectures online speaking of this, of what they did. But doing the right thing for the right reasons, putting themselves in danger. And the second illustration is from the life of Oskar Schindler. This is the man that has made so famous through the movie Schindler's List. But he was a real man, and there really was a list. He didn't write it, but he was a man of questionable moral character. He was an early Hitler supporter. He'd been an informant for the Nazi Party in Czechoslovakia. And he decided he would rather make money off the war than go and fight in the war or put his life in danger, and so he started a factory. And then he was bringing in forced labor. The Jews that had been imprisoned were cheap laborers, forced labor, so very cheap. And so he's bringing them in. And eventually he came to see the use of that in saving lives, in preservation of life. And And so war went on. I think he did some time in jail for as he was under investigation. He would bribe fellow Nazis to save lives. He would bribe them. He paid out money, a good money, on trying to save people's lives. Started a factory, and then he moved his factory. When he could have run away, he moved his factory, and then he asked for Jews to be moved over to his factory, and that's where the Schindler's List comes in. And anyone who was on that list then was moved to work in this munitions factory. And he saved, I think it's around 1,200 people from the concentration camps. He was right there in the middle. He was very right there beside a concentration camp where many were killed. But his politics were off. His character, he was an immoral man. His initial reason was money and helping himself. And yet, there's no question that he risked his life and his riches, everything he had, in order to save people. Doing the right thing, but with poor motives, doing it in the wrong way, perhaps at times. So you have two different ways of doing things. And so I want to set those up sort of as illustrations, more modern illustrations of doing the right thing for the right reasons. Here you have Jonathan doing what is right. He's a godly man. We've seen that already in previous chapters. He's a man of faith. He's a man who is a kindred spirit to David. And he and David are not just good friends because they get along, but they have the same God. They have the same priorities. Here he stands up when Saul brings this council together and tells them to kill David. David's already been preserved once. He got away twice before, and then you have Saul sending him out into battle with the Philistines, and that whole episode where that earns him the right to marry Michal. And so David's escaped a couple times. He escaped the Philistines, escaped Saul's spear twice, and then now you have this Saul saying, "Kill David. Jonathan, my son, I know he's your best buddy. Go and kill him." I mean, what a terrible father. I know he's your best friend. Go kill him. And so he tells them all to go and kill David. And so Jonathan immediately springs into action. Rather than just simply saying, "I will obey, yes, sir," he knows it's wrong. He knows it's sinful. And so he immediately goes and warns David. And then he prepares himself to give the speech of a lifetime, to be as winning as possible, to convince his father not to kill David. His reasons for doing this, he sets forth. They're logical. It makes sense. And it seems like Jonathan had a great faith in his father's, that even though his father had a temper, I think he kind of was naive on how evil his father really was, because Jonathan doesn't even believe it in the next chapter as we get to the next week. Jonathan doesn't even believe that his father is still pursuing David in chapter 20. After all he's done so far, Jonathan still is just, he's sort of an optimist. No, he's not going to kill you. But he takes this seriously. He goes and then he says, "Don't sin against David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, quite the opposite. David has risked his life helping you, not just helping you. He saved all Israel. And you'd rejoice at that. And now it's come to the point of jealousy." And so now that the rejoicing, the danger is over, Saul gives in to the luxury of personal jealousy. And something that we're not allowed to do. We read from the letter of James from James chapter 2. In the next chapter, he speaks about jealousies, that jealousies and petty strife, it's not to be found among believers. He actually says it's demonic, these jealousies that exist in the church. And so this is wicked. Then Jonathan, he brings up the killing of Goliath. He brings up all the good that David has done, the salvation that God worked through David. And he says, why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And so listen to the voice of Jonathan. And we're doing well. Jonathan, he gives his speech and it's convincing. It's a good speech. It centers on what David has done, that God has used David mightily. Country is safe because of David. Everything he does is, all of his battles are successful. So what does Saul do? He swears. Says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. This is an oath. Saul has taken an oath in the name of Yahweh. This is the highest name, the highest thing to which you can bind yourself. And this is going to, remember this, because every time Saul pursues David, he is breaking a solemn oath. He has bound himself to this. It's not like Jephthah's rash vow, where it was an illegitimate thing to vow, but this is a righteous vow. And he has said, no, David, as the Lord lives, David shall not die. And so after this, for the rest of Saul's life, this oath follows him. So every time you see him chasing David, he is not only breaking the commandment not to murder, breaking the sixth commandment, he's breaking the third commandment. Because when you swear an oath before God, and you don't perform it, that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, it's something that in the book of Leviticus, it was specifically stated. Here, look at this from Leviticus 19. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. See, for them, it's serious business. You're swearing by the name of God. You're taking God's name. And so this is the highest way that a human could bind themselves to do something. So that's why it's utter foolishness for us to say things like, I swear to God. You hear people say that frequently. I swear to God I'm going to do this. And it's thrown around. It's idle words. It's just an expression these days. But it is wicked because people will say that and then not perform it. And that is a breach of the third commandment. That is a direct violation as we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. Looking at hallowed be your name. It's the opposite of that. To bring in, invoke God's name and then not keep your word is infinitely worse than simply not keeping your word. Now it's not wrong for him to make a vow. Israel, they were allowed to make vows. We are allowed to make vows. If you're curious about that, what we believe the Bible says on vows, that the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on oaths and vows, and that would be a useful thing for you to look into if you're curious about that. But, I don't want to get too sidetracked here, and because there's the whole objection, and well, didn't Jesus say don't swear at all, and that we should just let our yes be yes and our no be no, and that's true, but Jesus did say that in the Sermon on the Mount, but he doesn't contradict the rest of Scripture. So we always remember the Scripture interprets Scripture, and there are righteous vows to be made. There are righteous things. So we do it in a righteous way, And when we bind ourselves, we keep it. We're looking at Psalm 15, and one of the things about a righteous person is that they swear to their own hurt and don't change. So even when they do swear to something and it's not going to be good for them, they realize later it's going to be to their own hurt, they keep their word. Christians are the people who keep their word. Not double tongue, not speaking out of both sides of your mouth. We have to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So we come to the second scene. Doing what is right in the right way. Second scene. So the first one, you have Jonathan. He's a righteous man who is looking to God and as the God's salvation and David's accomplishing of good things for Israel. Now you have the scene of Saul once again lashing out in anger, trying to pin David to the wall. So this is the third time now that he's chucked a spear at David. And once again, he misses, and apparently he hasn't been training. He hasn't been doing his training because he misses once again. Third time was not a charm for him, and David gets away. And once again, notice that it says a harmful spirit from the Lord. This is the same thing that once God took away his spirit, his spirit that was helping Saul, that was equipping Saul for the work of being the leader of God's people. Once God removed that because of Saul's sin, then there is, or a spirit from, an evil spirit from the Lord came, and it was a tormenting spirit that God had given him, to Saul. And so that's been going on. That was how he first met David. You remember that? That was how he first met David, because the only thing that would ease it was the harp. David playing the harp and that. So David here is actually trying to help him. He's serving Saul in the one way that relieves Saul's pain, that relieves the torment of his mind. David's doing that. In the midst of that, he tries to kill him, which just adds to the evil of what Saul's doing. David is being a kind servant. He is being respectful. He's serving. He's doing everything right. And Saul still tries to murder him. We never underestimate the evil that people are capable of. This year has really kind of pulled back the veil for a lot of people. And it's more visible that oftentimes what apparent goodness is merely a facade. It's a false front. And once the restraints are taken away, then you see that what's really behind the mask. So after David flees from Saul, he goes home. He just goes home to his own house, goes to bed. But his wife, Saul's daughter, so you have two children of Saul here helping David. And you see here his wife says, "If you stay around, my dad's going to kill you." She has a better view of who Saul is than I think that Jonathan does. She has a more realistic view. But she saves him. It's sort of in a similar way. It's reminiscent of Rahab and the way she saves him. Lets him out through a window, get past the guards at the door. She lies to the guards. Trying to throw them off the trail. You see that in verse 14. She says to the guards he is sick. And then it's almost amusing, because then they say, "Well, Saul, we can't bring him. He's sick in bed." He said, "I'm trying to kill him. Just bring the bed. If he can't get up, bring the whole bed. I'll kill him in bed if he's that sick." And so puts this idol in the bed. And so that gives us a clue as to Michael's character. Because this is a teraphim. It doesn't really, I was kind of hoping as I was looking at this that It might be like just a statue, just a decoration in the house, but it doesn't really allow it to be that. So apparently, she must have had it in hiding from David, or David's not cracked down on this in his house. I don't know, but there is an idol in Michael's house. And she takes this household idol and puts it in the bed as a dummy and dresses it up. Classic trick, trying to just, if they peek in the door, yep, David's in bed. She's telling the truth. Michael's character, as time goes on, Michael's character is going to come more and more into question. She is given to another man after David flees. Saul marries her to somebody else, and she stays with that in that adulterous relationship until David's established on the throne. And then after that, there's the episode where David's rejoicing before the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant's coming into Jerusalem. And David's rejoicing before the Lord. And for Michael, it was just embarrassing to see him just all out rejoicing like this instead of being a dignified king like she thought he should be. And so it's apparent that she's more aware of human opinion. She's more concerned with human opinion than she is with the glory of God and worship of God. And you see her character once again on display here as she lies not only to these people, but she lies to her father as well. Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, she's trying to save her own bacon here. She's trying to preserve herself. So Saul says, "Why did you let my enemy go? You know that I wanted to kill him. You know that I was trying to murder this guy. Why did you help him?" And, which is sort of a ridiculous thing to ask your daughter about your son-in-law. But she tries to preserve herself by saying, "Oh, I had to because he was going to kill me." In her attempt at self-preservation, she hands Saul a reason to kill David. This is the first time that there is a reason to kill David, is for this supposed threat on Saul's daughter's life. And so it doesn't come up again, if I remember correctly, just going off the top of my head. But you see that? You see what? In her attempt at self-preservation and her dishonesty, she actually gives a reason for her husband to be put to death when there was none before. And so he flees. But you see, here Michael really does help David. The way she does it is not good. Her life is not good. She's not motivated in the same way that Jonathan is motivated. I think that's a lesson for us as we live our lives, that it's not enough to just do good things. But we need to do good things in the right way. We need to do right things in the right way. We need to do what is right for the right, with the right motives. It's possible for even ungodly people to save lives. But is that righteous before God? There are countless stories. And if you get to know me at all, you know that I love military history. And there are countless stories, one after another, of heroes. People who have done just astounding acts of sacrificing their own lives for others, losing their own lives that their brothers in arms might live, or saving villages, or all sorts of feats of just heroism done by ungodly people. And it's not saving. It's not a saving work. We admire it. But for us as Christians, we have to look deeper than that. Because our minds are constantly on eternity. It's not just about what's here and now. It's not just about doing the next right thing. But it's much farther than that. In the third episode here, in the third scene, David has gone on. It's rather a bizarre scene. David's gone on. He's run away. Samuel now, it seems like Samuel's run away too. They found their cabin in the woods. And they're living out there together with some prophets. There are a bunch of prophets that Samuel oversees. And it's kind of comical. You see all these, a group of soldiers goes to capture David. And then they start prophesying. And then another group comes. And it just, the group of prophesying men just starts multiplying every time. So three times Saul sends soldiers out. And then finally, he says, forget this. All these nincompoops out here, just they can't get the job done. You know, why send a kid to do a man's job? I've got to do it myself. And you can just hear him mumbling all the way as he goes to find David. And then he is, the Spirit of God come upon him also, and he went and prophesied. Now this is, if you remember, this happened once before. It was when he was anointed as king. Saul was anointed as king, and then he came upon the prophets, and that was one of the signs that God was with him and appointing him to this. And there's a direct tie, because both times Saul also among the prophets. And there's the first time it's rather incredulous, and now it's a joke. Now it's demeaning, because God is humiliating this king. This is humiliating for him as you see here. He is doing this naked. This is not a modest thing. And so Saul here is all of the royal robes of the king. It's literally the emperor's clothes are gone here. And it's humiliating for him. But God directly intervened in this point, at this point. And you see that this through this story, God can use whatever means he desires to preserve life. He can use whatever means he desires to accomplish his will. He can use a good, godly man. He can use a woman of questionable character. He can directly intervene. Think of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, where his brothers sell him into slavery, and then what happens? Well, you remember the story of him coming to power, and through all of these different things, people being cruel to him, throwing him in prison under false pretenses, false accusations, then rising to second in command of Egypt. The end of it all, his brothers who had sought to kill him because of their jealousy. Once again, a story of jealousy that drives to murderous rage. What does Joseph say to them? They're at the very end of Genesis. It says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God accomplished his will even through the murderous intentions of Joseph's brothers. And here God is accomplishing his will in Israel even through Saul's murderous jealousy, and preserving him through these different means, through different people. We have to prepare ourselves for times of trial, for times when faith is tested. We have to be ready to do the right thing with the right motives. We have to train now. I heard a Canadian secular psychologist speaking about the Holocaust and other atrocities like that. And he said something that was interesting to me, how he said it. It was basically, if you think about it, people imagine that if they were in Nazi Germany or in one of these other countries, they always imagine that they would be one of the heroes, that they would be one of the people helping the Jews and doing like the Ten Booms did, saving lives. But he said that's not the reality. He said if you look statistically at history, you're far more likely as an individual to assist in the atrocities or to be complicit, to at least sit back and let it happen. And so he said it's wrong for people to just imagine that they would rise to the occasion and be of help. And it's something that we should take to heart. We shouldn't just assume that we'll do the right thing, that we'll stand up for what is right. But it's a good reminder to prepare. Prepare your heart, prepare your character, prepare for the evil day. If you look at police training, this last week I was looking at police videos, and one of the things that stands out is the police react in the way that they were trained. The quality of their training is how they act in a tense situation. So if they're in a life-threatening situation, they act on their training. They just go into training, whatever they train. So if the guy was lazy and didn't do training and didn't go to the shooting range when he had opportunity and just did the bare minimum, when he reacts, he's sloppy, he doesn't know how to do things, and he makes a mess. If the guy was diligent in training, his training kicks in and he acts exactly as he was trained. He goes, it's in his muscles to do it. And for us as believers, I think we need to do that spiritually. This is a good time to reflect on that, the necessity of training our hearts, training our minds, applying ourselves, not just imagining that we as believers will rise to the occasion if we're put to the test. That if someone comes and asks us, or if the government becomes more and more restrictive and says, all right, we need you to call in your neighbor for such and such. We need you to report these things. Are we going to be strong? If Christians are being persecuted, would we do the right thing at the expense possibly of our own lives? Would we do the right thing? We, of course, would like to say yes. We'd like to think yes. But what training are you putting in now in order to be prepared if that eventuality should come? We have to be putting our faith into action now. James is very clear on that. That's why I wanted to read that section. Faith needs to have expression in works. Our works don't save us. James wasn't saying that our works justify us in a saving way. He was talking about it's what proves your faith. It demonstrates your faith. How do you show your faith? Look at your works. What did Jesus say? Look at the fruits. That's all James was saying there. He was just teaching what Jesus has taught. We need to be working now to prepare ourselves so that in a day of trial, our training will kick in and we'll know what to do because it's ingrained in us, because we are living it every day. If you read stories from the Holocaust, and some of the most precious things that they had were scripture that they'd put to memory. The difficulty with which they were able to get just pieces of scripture. Things that we take for granted now became more precious than even life to them in the camps. In the last months, as I've been taking in probably too much news, articles and news reports, I've heard ideologies expressed, opinions expressed online that are from a standpoint. These are expressed by our countrymen, things in our own country, our neighbors, expressing ideologies and opinions that are no different than the same ideologies and opinions that have led to the death of probably 150 million people in the last 100 years. There are dangerous things being spoken of now. if it were to keep going in this direction, if our government continues to slide in this direction, then our country may be one of the next ones to take on this sort of totalitarian and heavy-handed and bloody means of ruling. I sincerely hope that it is not, and I pray to that end, and we pray to that end. But the only thing that can save this country is the light of the gospel. Because the darkness is ingrained. We can't rely on the goodness of people. Even King Saul here, a man who's supposed to be leading, a man who God had been using for the good of his people, and then he turns out to be a murderer, unjustly seeking the life of a believer, of a godly man, a pure man, a man that had done great things on his behalf. This is the time that we need to be making sure that we are like the house founded on the rock, so that if the flood comes, we're not washed away, not like the house on the sand that's knocked down under the torrent. The need for godly men and women who will rise to the task at the risk of their own comfort, their own job, their own well-being, their own safety, willing to do the right thing for the right reasons, the need is going to become greater and greater. There are already people who have lost their jobs because of their Christian convictions. Right now we're seeing in the last couple of weeks churches being burned. There's a PCA church just burned up north just this past week. Churches are being burned. People are being murdered. People are having their information let out online. We shouldn't think of ourselves as immune to all of this. This is in our country. So we need to be preparing, to be ready. We need to be applying ourselves. Right now it's easy. Right now we can wake up in the morning, roll over, and the Bible's right there. We can turn the air conditioning and the heat to exactly the temperature we want. We can read in absolute comfort. If it's just a little too stuffy, we can turn on a fan. If it's a little too dark, we flip on the light. This is as easy as it can be. Most of us have smartphones. We can look at all sorts of translations. We have access to thousands, millions of sermons. It wasn't always like this. It's not like this for most of the world. So how are you training? How are you training for the evil day? So that when it comes to doing the right thing for the right reasons, you can be like Jonathan, who stood up to his father. Even though there was this edict of death, he does the right thing, and he's going to continue doing the right thing. He's going to, and he maintains respect for his father. He's never disrespectful to his father. But he keeps fighting for David. He keeps fighting for David to have the throne. This isn't in his personal best interest as far as the world is concerned. For Jonathan, this is shooting himself in the foot. He's shooting down his own aspirations to the kingdom as he does this. But he keeps doing the right thing, even if it's at the risk of his life, even though he's handing away the kingdom. But he's a godly man, and he does the right thing, and God uses him. So it's not enough just for us to do good things. Because before God, we're Christians. We bear the name of Christ. It's not enough just to be a hero in the world's eyes. Because that doesn't carry to eternity. Saving people, it's a good thing. It's a good thing in a temporal way. But we have to do everything in light of eternity. Everything that we do. So build up training as you build up your treasures in heaven so that you'll be ready for the day of trial. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your love to us. We pray that you would help us as we face difficult days, as we look at the world around us and we're troubled and we are perplexed, worried perhaps about what the world will be like. We pray that you would help us to take advantage of the resources that you've given us, that you would help us to be godly men and women who do the right things before you for the right reasons, with the right motivation. That we would, like Moses, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That you would help us to look to the reward in eternity rather than the acclaim of men. We ask that you would go with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.